Please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. This is going to be our text this morning. Today marks the beginning of the season traditionally known as Eastertide. Last Sunday was Easter, and so for 6 weeks or so, the church has traditionally referred to this as Eastertide, that time between the resurrection of the Lord and the ascension of our Lord. And so I'm beginning a short series of sermons drawn from the Gospels and the book of Acts entitled Resurrection Scenes. During this 40-day period that marks the or refers to the time between Jesus' bodily resurrection and his bodily ascension, Jesus appeared to his 11 remaining disciples and to other believers during this time on multiple occasions. So we're going to study a selection of these encounters, and I hope that you'll find it enriching and exalting to the Lord as we do. Each time Jesus appeared to his disciples during that time after his resurrection, he made sure to underscore the fact that he was really physically present with them, albeit in his glorified resurrection body. What the Apostle Paul refers to as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 23. Hear these words. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, or rather has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So across these weeks we're going to take time to think about the significance of each one of these encounters. What it was like for those early disciples, and how we should regard them as they were obviously transformed from scattered and confused, hiding in fear and despair, to hopeful, joyful, bold witnesses to the risen Christ. Well, I just have to share with you how important it is that Jesus physically rose from the dead in his glorified resurrection body, that he didn't just appear to do so, or that it was not just that his disciples believed that he rose from the dead that gave them this power for living, this transformed life. Not at all. But that he actually rose from the dead bodily, that he actually came back from the grave. Now I have to stop at this point and say, no, this was not like you think of as a zombie. That's often what we have when we talk to children nowadays about the resurrection. They say, oh, it's like a zombie. No, not at all. He came back in a glorified resurrection body, his eternal body, as it were. We don't know exactly all of the properties of it, but we do know that he ate, he drank with his disciples. We know that he had flesh and blood and bone, and he had all of those properties within his body. It's very critical that is the way it was. That's what Paul is talking about in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians we mentioned earlier when he wrote, beginning in verse 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So the question for us, since We believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus to be established fact. We believe that it is historically verifiable and it is forensically true. We have to ask the question, what difference does it make? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make in the life of the believer? I'd like to ask Russ now to come. We turn our attention to John 20.
And our scripture reading today is John 20, 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger to the mark of the nails, and place my hand to his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
I think a little background will be helpful in setting the stage today. What happened in our text, beginning in verse 19, follows closely the events of the empty tomb from that morning. John records Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John all witnessing the empty tomb of Christ. They were all there that morning, Mary first and then Peter and John later. The other gospel writers mention Mary, the mother of James. They mention Joanna. They mention Salome. But John highlights Mary Magdalene. As he reports it, she saw the risen Christ and she mistook him for a gardener. And it was only when he called her by name that she recognized him. Then he told her to go and say to his brothers, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That's an interesting way of speaking, but he was saying something very specific to her. And she went and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Can you imagine the excitement, the elation that must have been hers? So that brings us to verse 19 of chapter 20. It's here on the evening of his resurrection that Jesus appeared physically in his resurrected body to his hiding disciples, first of all, without Thomas on that evening, and then all of them with Thomas 1 week afterward. The presence of the risen Christ was absolutely transformative in the lives of his disciples. His presence also transforms us, causing us to believe on him and to have life in him. Well, in the two scenes of this passage, we note the powerful change that happened in those disciples. First in the 10 that were there without Thomas, and then in Thomas. So we're going to look at these two scenes. And in the first scene, we see how in the presence of the risen Christ, fearful followers became Spirit-empowered witnesses. Fearful followers became Spirit-empowered witnesses. That's what we see in verses 19 through 23. John is careful to tell us when this scene takes place. What does he say? It's on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. It's as though he wants to be very clear that this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So he makes it very clear that it's very likely not early evening, but later on in the evening, late in the day of Jesus' resurrection. This is very likely the parallel account to what Luke records in his gospel, chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. So that's really the best passage to be a commentary on this one. If you want to refer to that, that's Luke chapter 24. We will refer to that from time to time in this message. So John also tells us not only when this was, but where it took place. It was behind locked doors where the disciples were. Now, it doesn't specifically say that it was in the upper room where they had spent Passover with Jesus or where they had had the Last Supper with him, but it's very likely that that's where they were, where they gathered that night that Jesus was betrayed, where they would gather in preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's very likely that that's where they were. It just isn't explicit. John also tells us why they were hiding. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. That is, they were afraid of the Jewish religious leaders. They were afraid of being found and of what happened to Jesus happening to them as well, being put through the same treatment or similar treatment. When Jesus was taken to be crucified, they mostly scattered in fear, with the exceptions of Peter and John. Peter followed at a distance when Jesus was being tried, and then we see John at the foot of the cross, comforting Jesus' mother Mary. So we know that for the most part, the disciples went into hiding. So without warning, Jesus comes and stands among them in this room. And he comes into their midst and he says, "Peace to you." Which on the surface is just the traditional Jewish greeting of shalom. It's the words which mean, "May you be well and prosperous." People said this all the time, although we should probably think of it as more than just a typical greeting when it comes from the lips of Jesus, since he restates it moments later. Now in Luke's account of this, in Luke 24, he tells us that when Jesus came and spoke in this way, it startled the disciples, it frightened them, and they thought that they had seen a spirit. They thought they'd seen a ghost. They were really afraid. So we could speculate on all the emotions that were going on in their mind. We could speculate on how Jesus got into the room, but the text just doesn't tell us exactly how that happened. We don't want to speculate on the properties of his body, that he passed through walls. That's all not important. What is important is that he came to them and he stood in their midst in his glorified resurrection body. So he was not there one moment, and then he was there the next. And when he showed them the wound prints in his hand and his side, their entire countenance changed. They went from fear and dread to joy and gladness. Instead of despairing, now they were filled with the joy of Christ. Now, I'm sure it took a little bit for them to grasp exactly what was going on. Can you imagine? Just imagine a loved one passing away and dying, and the last time you see them is as the casket closes, and then they are lowered into the earth in burial. This is how it was for them. They had seen Jesus suffer and die. They saw him being laid in the tomb. And now he is among them. He is greeting them. He is joyfully saying to them, "Peace be to you." He is alive. Once they knew for sure it was Jesus, to hear him say, "Peace to you," surely was a great relief. Surely it was a sign of his acceptance of them, even in their sad and fearful and despairing state. Remember, Jesus said he would do this. In fact, this entire section is a fulfillment of his promises that we see going back to John 14 through 17. In fact, think of it this way. In John 19, it says Jesus came. If you go back to John 14, verse 18, Jesus said, "I am coming back to you." In verse 19, he says, "Peace be with you." In chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace is my parting gift to you." In verse 20, it says, "They were filled with joy." Jesus in John 16, 22 says, "Then you will be joyful." In verse 21, he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In John 17, verse 18, he said in prayer, "As thou hast sent me, I have sent them." In verse 22, he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In John 16, verse 7, he said, "If I go, I will send him," meaning the Holy Spirit, "to you." So you see how this promise and fulfillment works, even from just before Jesus' death and resurrection up to this point now where they are seeing him in the flesh. So at this point, everything changes. Jesus has commissioned them to ministry before. He sent them out before. He sent out the 70, he sent out the 12. This is something that is not new to them. But what is new is how he is doing it. He is now commissioning them in the power of his resurrection. I believe that's what he's doing when he breathes on them. The text actually just says, "Then Jesus breathed," or "he blew." It doesn't say "on them." That's supplied in our English to make it understandable and flow better. But Jesus breathes and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," or "receive Holy Spirit." There is no definite article in there. So he is giving them empowerment for ministry. He's commissioning them for the preaching ministry that he's going to send them out on. It's after this, immediately after this, that he makes one of the more difficult statements in the New Testament. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now that makes you say, now what exactly is he talking about here? I understand the idea of forgiveness, but it's really a strange way of putting it. I'm not sure I completely understand. I'll try to break this down and make it simple for us to grasp. Commentators and scholars have advanced a number of different views about exactly what this means, but I'm going to share what I believe is the most likely view in my way of understanding it. Jesus is sending them out in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Now, this is a foretaste of what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes in power on all believers at Pentecost. They are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it were, or empowerment from the Holy Spirit, similar to the way that Old Testament prophets would have been empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. Now, some of our friends in the holiness and Pentecostal traditions may try to say, "Now, see, this shows that you can receive the Holy Spirit in salvation, and then later the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing or a second gift and empowerment." I don't believe that that's supportable from the text. I believe what we're seeing is a foretaste of that full baptism and fullness of the Spirit that we see at Pentecost, but he is bestowing on them power for ministry and the power of his resurrection. Holy Spirit power is resurrection power. It is the power of Christ's resurrection that gives them what they need for ministry. And that's the same whether it's him saying receive the Holy Spirit now or the baptism by the Holy Spirit that happens later on at Pentecost. So the baptism and fullness of the Spirit come after Christ's ascension. So what he's doing here is he's giving them the authority, the right to, listen, declare sins forgiven on gospel terms. He's giving them the authority to declare sins forgiven on gospel terms. Like the way William MacDonald illustrates it when he says this, the disciples go out preaching the gospel. Some people repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus. The disciples are authorized to tell them that their sins have been forgiven. Others refuse to repent and will not believe on Christ. The disciples tell them that they are still in their sins and that if they die, they will perish eternally. So that's about the simplest way, I think, to understand this apostolic ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit to declare the forgiveness of sins on gospel terms through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is now has now died on the cross, was buried, and now is resurrected from the dead. So the fullness of the gospel has come to the disciples, and Jesus is now sharing that with them. This is one reason I believe it's important for us to unite in covenant fellowship with a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching New Testament church. You say, how did you make that leap, Pastor? Well, because it's in the context of the local Bible-believing, Bible-teaching New Testament church that you hear regularly the free offer of the gospel of grace. It's there that you hear regularly the gospel proclaimed. You hear the law and gospel being brought together so that you can understand what your need of Christ is, and that you can respond in faith to the promises that the gospel brings. How you can be forgiven. How you can be set free from the condemnation of God's law. How you can live in the power of God's Holy Spirit for the glory and the pleasure of God. Where else do you hear these things regularly preached and taught? This is the importance of the church as Jesus has established it. So in verse 24, the scene shifts. And we move away from this scene of the disciples, the 10 disciples with Jesus, and into another scene. It's actually a prelude to the actual scene. But we see in this section, beginning in verse 24, that in the presence of the risen Christ, a stubborn doubter became a consecrated believer. A stubborn doubter became a consecrated believer. Thomas. His name is synonymous with doubt, isn't it? We always hear about doubting Thomas. And maybe you even heard the term doubting Thomas before you knew who doubting Thomas was. But it's with good reason that he's called doubting Thomas. After all, he wasn't with the other 10 when they saw Jesus. But they kept telling him about it. All week he kept hearing, "We have seen the Lord." In fact, that's the idea when it says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. That verb told is in the present. They kept on telling him. They kept on mentioning it to him. Of course they did. Why wouldn't they? So each time he had the same response. Look at what he said to them. And this is in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Your translation may say, I will not believe. It's a strong adversative here. It's not just a typical word for not or no. It is the strongest word. And so the ESV has translated that, I will never believe, to indicate that strength. Your translation may say something slightly different. But either way, it paints Thomas as this stubborn disciple, stubborn in his unbelief. It's hard to describe him as a disciple when he's not believing. But think about it. He may not have been any more unbelieving than the others before they had their encounter with the risen Christ. Well, then came Sunday night. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So now Thomas is together with them. We take this to mean they were back in the same place that they were, perhaps in that upper room again. And Thomas is with them. And the scene is almost an exact repetition from the previous week. In fact, John is careful to use identical language to describe the scene, beginning in verse 26. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Nearly identical language. Again, emphasis on the locked doors. There's a mystery here. How did Jesus get in? We don't know, but we know there's something supernatural going on. We know that there's something that we don't quite get, but we will understand it one day. We'll know about it one day for sure. So after greeting them with his shalom, peace be with you, Jesus addresses no one but Thomas. It's as though he acknowledges the other disciples and then he turns his attention to Thomas. And line by line, he answers each one of Thomas's conditions. Remember the conditions that Thomas put on him? When he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's Thomas putting conditions on Jesus and believing in him, as it were. So line by line, he answers these patiently, with great gentleness, almost with deference to him. And he says, put your finger here, Thomas, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Don't disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. Oh, how could Thomas refuse? A lot of speculation on here. Did Thomas put his finger in the side, in the hands of Jesus? Did he not? The text doesn't say specifically or explicitly, but how could he refuse a command of his Lord? How could he refuse to do what Jesus commanded him to do? But not out of unbelief, not because he needed any more proof anymore. Look at his response. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. It's a confession of faith and an exclamation of worship at the same time. Jesus is Master and Lord. He is God in the flesh. This is an unusual way of speaking that Thomas has here. But it really drives home the point and presents a perfect example of what I've said on other occasions. That is, all theology is doxology. All theology is doxology. That is, all of our study of God, all of our study of His Word, all of our study of doctrine should not just elicit in us a passing interest or that's kind of a neat thing. No, it should issue in praise. It should issue in worship. It should issue in exclamations of adoration. And if our theology doesn't issue in doxology, then we need to take a lesson from Thomas. We need to take a lesson from doubting Thomas, who really, I think, deserves a different name. Jesus' final word to Thomas here is in two parts. When he said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? That's part one, and that's kind of a mild rebuke. Have you believed because you have seen me? In other words, just because you saw me, did you believe? Why didn't you believe when your friends who had seen me gave their testimony, gave their witness and told you they'd seen me? So there's a little bit of a mild rebuke, I think, there. And then there's a benediction, a blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This blessing ought to give us as 21st century believers great hope and great assurance, because we are among those who have not seen. We are among those who were not eyewitnesses. We are among those who have the written word of God, the full testimony of those first disciples, those first believers, and yet we have believed on him without seeing. So there's a blessing here for those who believe without having that eyewitness firsthand account. I think after being in the presence of the risen Christ, Thomas should receive a new name. I've alluded to this earlier. Maybe believing Thomas, maybe worshiping Thomas, maybe consecrated Thomas. Whatever his new name, may it be ours as well. May we not be doubting but believing. May we not be stubborn in that, but may we melt in the presence of the risen Christ. Are you doubting Christ? Are you wrestling with having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Doubt no longer. Trust in him. The scriptures are very clear, and the scriptures are very trustworthy. We have more evidence for the trustworthiness of the New Testament scriptures than any other ancient text. And I'm not talking just a little bit. The manuscript evidence is enormous. It's in the thousands and thousands of manuscript evidence compared to other ancient texts. It's just incredible. We could talk a little bit more about that, and I'm sure I would love to visit with you about that if you're having some questions about that. But if you're doubting Christ, turn to him in faith and repentance. Those are the gospel terms that he says to come on. Those are the gospel terms for forgiveness we talked about earlier. Are you, on the other hand, maybe worshiping other things, letting other things creep in and taking priority in your life? Turn away from those things. Stop bowing down at the altar of work or money or even family and turn to Christ. Worship him. Turn away from the idols and worship him alone. Turn to him in worship and praise and doxology. At the beginning of this service, I quoted the hymn writer William Pennefather. I don't want to turn our attention once again to that same text, because it really focuses our attention on what we've just read in this passage. And it's a prayer. Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Breathe the Holy Spirit into every heart. Bid the fears and sorrows from each soul depart. Thus, with quickened footsteps, we pursue our way, watching for the dawning of eternal day. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to the conclusion of this time in your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way and would bring conviction to hearts and minds, that you would bring the good news of the gospel to those who are despairing and in need of that good news, that you would also break the hearts of those who are like Thomas, stubborn and unwilling to give in. Lord, may your word melt away those hearts of stone, that you would draw to yourself those whom you're calling out today by means of this word as it goes forth in the power of your Spirit, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.